The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
But we come this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Once again, we've been saying for the last few weeks that the cross is central to everything that we believe as believers. Without that cross, there is no salvation, no redemption, no reconciliation, no justification, no forgiveness, no deliverance from sin. If there's no cross, there is no substitute, no propitiation, no one to absorb the wrath of God. There's no joy. There's no hope. There's no confidence that we will not be condemned. None of this without a cross. And the good news, as we all know, is that there is a cross. There is a cross on which the Prince of Glory died, where substitutionary atonement took place, where redeeming love and retributive justice collided there at Calvary, where God's mercy and His wrath met and kissed. For this reason, we glory in the cross. We love the cross. And yet, as we have said over the last couple weeks, it is an instrument of suffering. It is a symbol of judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, "For the one who hangs on a tree is accursed of God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It's an instrument of shame, the cross is. It is not a symbol of strength and power and weakness. It is a symbol of humiliation. Not of strength, but of weakness. It is a place of public humiliation and an instrument of shame. So it's shocking, I believe, that when we come to the New Testament, we hear language like we boast in the cross. We celebrate the cross. And yet this is the heart and the mind and the soul of all believers for all ages. For the last 2,000 years, we have celebrated the cross of Jesus Christ. We worship a crucified Messiah. We celebrate one who has gone to Calvary, laid down his life, and we sing songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and "The Glories of Calvary" and "The Old Rugged Cross" and "O Sacred Head Now Wounded" and "The Power of the Cross" and the song that you just heard sung before we started just a few moments ago. The cross is the center of everything we know and love as believers. It is the grounds of everything we hold precious in the Christian life. It is the very heart and soul of Christianity. And I want to ask you this morning, do you love the cross? I don't just mean the events that took place, the gruesome nature of it. I mean, do you love what was accomplished at the cross? Do you consider it? Do you think about it? Does it govern your affections? Does it drive your decisions? Does it capture your heart? Do you delight in it? Do you regularly reflect on the incredible reality of what was accomplished there at Calvary? Do you think about these things? Or have you graduated from them? Thinking that's Christianity 101, you got that, you move beyond that. That is not the heart and soul of New Testament Christianity. If we are to live lives that are centered on Jesus Christ, we must keep the cross in focus. In fact, I would argue this. I would say that if you want to live a Christ-centered life, you must be cross-centered. I was reading this week from an epilogue to a book by J.I. Packer and Mark Dever. And they say this about this reality. They say, quote, true Christ-centeredness is and ever must be cross-centeredness. The cross on which the divine human mediator hung and from which he rose to reign on the basis and the power of his atoning death must become the vantage point from which we survey the whole of human history and human life, the reference point for explaining all that has gone wrong in the world everywhere and all that God has done and will do to put it right, and the center point for fixing the flow of doxology and devotion from our hearts. Then listen to this: healthy, virile, competent Christianity depends on the clear-headedness about the cross. Otherwise, we're always off key. I love that sentence. You ever heard someone who sings off key? It's okay. It's a joyful noise to the Lord. But someone who sings off key is not in harmony. They're not on pitch. And sometimes we can live the Christian life off key because we don't put the emphasis on the right syllable. We don't put the emphasis on the right place where it should be. In the Christian life, the accent belongs on Christ and Him crucified. So this is why a right understanding of the cross is absolutely necessary. It's necessary for your sanctification. It is necessary for your holiness. If you want to be a godly believer, you must stay near the cross. The cross is necessary for your singleness, to guide your decisions and to direct your mind to the things that ought to be true in your stage of life that you're presently in. It is necessary for how you spend your time, your money. It's necessary for your relationships. It's necessary for your marriage and your parenting. I say all that because this morning we come to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. And as we've been looking over the last few weeks, approaching this moment, we arrive this morning to consider the death of our Savior. I'm going to start reading in verse 45 to the verse 56. I invite you to follow along as I do. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were there with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. An amazing scene, as we have just read of the account of the death of Christ. And what I find absolutely fascinating in those verses is that there is one exclamation mark after another that God puts to punctuate what has just taken place. What is fascinating to me is this is not just merely the record of the death of Jesus. It is an indication that God was working in this moment. He was testifying about the work of Christ on the cross, and so many things are taking place as he's hanging there and immediately following his death. We might call this a divine commentary on the cross. As we observe these events that give evidence of the fact that God is fully in charge, sovereignly in control, orchestrating all of this to rescue you and me from our sins. I'm going to give you this morning four amazing events that took place as Jesus hung on the cross that demonstrates its significance. Four amazing events that took place as Christ hung on the cross that demonstrate the incredible significance of this moment. Four of them that we'll see, just one word to mark each one of them. First, number one is the word darkness. Darkness. Look at verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. I want you to think about this scene in your minds for just a moment. At 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was put on the cross. That was the third hour. Mark 15:25 tells us it was the third hour when they crucified him. So we know that Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 in the morning. He hung there for 3 hours in the daylight. And then as verse 45 tells us, at the sixth hour, that's noon, 6 a.m. is 0 hour. The sixth hour would be noon. At noon, from that point until the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., darkness fell upon all the land. From 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the last half of the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, God turned the lights out. This is staggering for us to consider because at noon, the sun is at its zenith, at its apex, at the highest point in the sky. It's at the brightest point of the day, and it's at that moment that the darkness starts. And it proceeds from that point all the way to 3 p.m., the moment Jesus dies. For 3 hours, Jesus hangs on the cross in total darkness. And it says in verse 45 that this darkness fell upon the whole land. There's debate among scholars whether this was a regional darkness or whether this was a worldwide darkness. Scholars try to speculate as to whether this was just darkness that covered Jerusalem or the land of Israel, just kind of a geographical area, or whether it was darkness that pervaded the entire earth. Obviously, it's possible for either one of those things to be the case. But could I just suggest there may be a couple reasons why this was worldwide darkness? Look in verse 45. It says, now this from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land. The word land there can be translated as earth. Darkness fell on the entire earth. And added to this is what Luke describes in Luke chapter 23, verse 45. He says, the darkness came upon the land because the sun was obscured. Literally, the sun was failing. And the word for failing is the word eklepo, where we get our word eclipse. The way Mark, or the way Luke rather, describes this seems to potentially indicate that this was a worldwide darkness. But let me say very clearly, this was not a natural eclipse. This didn't just randomly happen that there was an eclipse that took place at this moment. And the reason we know that is because at Passover, it was always a full moon, and that's the time of year it was right now at this point. And how long do total eclipses last? Not very long. You remember just 2 years ago, April 2024? Total eclipse. 31 million Americans were in the path of totality. Some of you even drove to Indiana to experience this. lasted just a matter of minutes. And even here in Grand Rapids, it was an eerie sight. As in the middle of the day, it was as if the sun was darkened, the shades were pulled down. That's what happened. But this was not a natural eclipse. This was a sovereign eclipse. This was a divine eclipse. This is God from heaven bringing this about. This is Him bringing darkness upon the entire land or possibly the entire earth. And so just imagine the scene. You're there at Calvary. Christ is hanging on the cross. And suddenly at noon, everything goes dark. Why? Why darkness? Why would God do this at the moment His Son is hanging on that tree? What is the purpose of the darkness? There have been numerous reasons given for it, numerous attempts to explain what is taking place. Let me just suggest a few of these. Some have said this was God's mercy to Christ to cover Him as He's naked hanging on the cross. That's certainly a possibility, but I don't think that's the main reason. Others have suggested that this was evidence of God's displeasure with those who were killing Christ, and certainly that's probably true. This was Him obviously giving a sign that those who were doing this were heinous in His sight. This act was one of the greatest acts of injustice that have ever occurred in the human history. But I don't think that's the full reason. Others have suggested this was an expression of God's absence. I don't think that's the case. I think this is an evidence of God's presence in judgment. I think this is God giving evidence that He is there judging perhaps those who are causing the death of Christ, but even more so, bringing judgment upon Christ for our sin. The reason I say that is because darkness is almost always used throughout the scriptures as a symbol of judgment. Let me just give you some verses. You can write these down, just jot them down maybe. Isaiah 5:30, speaking of God's judgment on Israel, it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Speaking of the Assyrians coming to bring judgment upon the Israelites, God uses the language and the symbolism of darkness to communicate this. Joel 2, verse 2, speaking of the day of the Lord, says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it to the years of many generations. Joel looks ahead and anticipates this coming day of the Lord and describes it in terms of darkness and gloom. Zephaniah 1, also speaking of the day of the Lord, says this in Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15, listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Darkness is indicative of judgment. And do you remember how Jesus in the New Testament describes hell? Matthew 8:12 says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is almost always used in Scripture as a symbol of judgment. And so I think what you have here is the darkness coming on the land for 3 hours, not as a symbol of God's absence. That's how it's oftentimes communicated. God is absent from here. He's left His Son to hang on the cross. This is why the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is not there. He's not absent. Or He is absent. He's not present. I don't think that's the case. God is very much there. In judgment, in wrath, demonstrating this by turning out the lights. William Hendrickson says this. He says, hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. You see the irony? What did Jesus call himself? The light of the world. He's the light of the world whose death brings darkness as he experiences God's judgment for our sin. This is what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see that God is at work here. He wants us to see that God is communicating something. God is commenting on this event by plunging the world in this moment in darkness. Number two, there is another event here that communicates the importance of this scene and its significance. It is the word desolation. Desolation. Look at verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? These might be some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. This sentence by Christ, remember, Christ uttered seven sayings from the cross. This is the fourth one. It's the first one Matthew mentions. It's the only one Matthew mentions. There were three before this. There will be three after this. After this, he will say, I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But here, in this moment, in the fourth saying of Jesus from the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Four words in the original. Actually, three, because the first one's repeated, Eli, Eli, that's Hebrew for my God, and then Laba sabachthani, which is Aramaic, for why have you forsaken me? Four words issued from the lips of Christ just moments before he breathed his last. I want you to notice in verse 46, this was not a soft whisper. This is not the mumbling of a man who's about to expire. This is what you would expect. You would expect someone on their deathbed to speak very softly. As a pastor, I've been given the inestimable privilege at times to be called on when a loved one is dying. And the Lord's been very kind to me, very gracious to me, to allow me to enter into these very tender moments. And I've gone to hospitals, and I've gone to homes, and I've sat next to people who are dying. Many of them are not able to speak at that time. Some of them are, and I can tell you, every time I've sat next to a dying person who's just a short time from death, their voice is very weak. Barely a whisper. That's not the case here. Verse 46. This is about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Cried out, ana ba'o, which means to scream, to shout out loud. He was literally shouting at this moment. And he said, it says he did it with a loud voice, a phone megale. This is a mega voice. This is a huge voice. This is Christ in this moment about to expire, and yet he's speaking with power. He's speaking loudly. He's crying out with a cry of desperation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? my God, why have you forsaken me? Somehow, in this moment, Christ, as he's approaching the end at 3 o'clock on that afternoon, as he's hanging on the cross, experiences something, some sort of separation, an abandonment, a God-forsakenness. This is what Matthew wants us to see, because this is another evidence of the fact that God is at work. This is a quote, as you can see in Matthew 27, verse 46, a quote from Psalm 22. David originally spoke those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. That's David describing his sense of this torturous mistreatment that he experienced at the hands of his enemies, the suffering, the desperate struggle that he had in those moments when his enemies were opposing him and coming against him, trying to kill him. In that moment, he felt forsaken. He felt abandoned. This is now the greater David. This is Jesus Christ, David's greater son, picking up using those very words. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew wants us to see something. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus in this moment is sensing some sort of separation. As I said, God is very much present in judgment, but there is some level of separation that is happening here between Father and between Son, some forsaking. And what I'm about to try to explain to you, let me just say this as clear as I can, is a mystery. I am going to labor with human language and terms to try to communicate something to you that I'm not even sure I fully grasp, nor do I believe most of us can fully understand the full weight of what Jesus is saying here. What does it mean when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father? Could I explore this just with you for a moment? There are some things that we need to say that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God no longer loves his Son. That is not the case. Clearly, the Father loves the Son at all times. And Christ has done nothing to favor the love of God and miss the favor of God. So God still loves his Son in this moment. Nor can we say that the Son has rejected the Father. So on the one hand, the Father has not rejected the Son, nor has the Son rejected the Father, because he keeps crying out in verse 46, my God. So we have to know here that there's no lack of love of the Father to the Son or the Son to the Father. So that's not what it means, nor can it mean, listen very carefully, that there was some sort of rift in the Trinity. This is sometimes how this gets communicated, that in this moment, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is some sort of severing of Trinitarian fellowship. That the Trinity is broken, that there's a division that occurs between Father and Son, the Godhead is fractured, there's a divine divorce that occurs here in this moment as Christ is forsaken by the Father. That is not what this means. There is not some sort of severing within the Trinity of those relationships between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because there's one essence of the Godhead. The Godhead cannot be fractured. We've had some discussions recently about this. There's a song we sing here, and we have wrestled with a particular phrase in this song. Beautiful song. I love the song. We love the song. His robes for mine. We sing that song, beautiful song about the Substitution and imputation. He takes our robes of sin. We take his robes of righteousness. There's this glorious exchange that happens. Somehow they even get the word propitiation in this song, which is amazing. Not a word you use every day. But there's this line in that song, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost, Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Should we be singing that phrase? Is that accurate? Can we properly say that God the Father was estranged from God the Son as Christ hung on the cross? Can these two persons who are of the same identical essence be estranged from one another? Do you understand the dilemma here? Can God be estranged from God? Can there be a divine divorce? Can there be some sort of fracture within the Trinity? And what makes this challenging is the two natures of the one person of Jesus Christ. God the Father possesses only a divine nature. You and I possess only a human nature. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever or ever will have two natures of his one personhood. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. And those two natures are unified in one person, the person of Christ. And so because that's true, anything that is said of either nature is true of the person of Christ while not being true of the opposite nature. Are you with me? Let me give you an illustration. Jesus is at the same time weak and omnipotent. He is weak in his human nature. He is omnipotent in his divine nature. Those are not confused or conflated. They are separate, but they are united in one person. In his human nature, he is finite. In his divine nature, he is infinite. Both of those are true. They do not contaminate one another or dilute one another. They are both true. He is humanly weak or humanly finite, and he is, in his deity, infinite. He is also, in his humanity, increasing in knowledge, as he was here on earth. And in his divine nature, he is fully omniscient. Both of those are true of his person, but they're not true of the other nature. So our challenge in wrestling with this issue, should we sing the phrase, God estranged from God, has to be dealt with on the basis of that Christ's two natures are unified in one person while at the same time preserving the unique properties of each nature. So because that's true, anything that's said of the either nature is true of that person without being true of the opposite nature. So here's the answer to the question. Should we sing the line, God estranged from God? No. If we mean that there was some sort of fracture within the Trinity. Yes. But with the knowledge that that statement is only possible because God the Son became a man. So we're not going to scrub it from our database. We'll sing the song, but when you sing that song, I want you to think about this. Are you thinking somehow divine divorce? That is heresy. Or are you thinking something where the humanity of Jesus in this moment is separated from the Father because in this moment the Son is bearing our weight of our sin? That's the abandonment. That's the forsaking. That's what's taking place in this moment. Jesus feels the desolation of being the sin bearer of the world, but he didn't just feel it. He didn't just feel forsaken. In some fashion, in some way, in some mystery that we can't fully wrap our minds around, Jesus was forsaken in his humanity as he became the sin bearer. Somehow, God the Father deserted his son's human nature in this moment such that he felt in a very real, agonizing sense that the Father had abandoned him. And there's no way for us to comprehend this, because we don't have two natures. This is why it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, because we can't fathom what this is like to have two natures in one person. Added to that, this, we cannot even begin to fathom how evil appears to a holy God. Lauren just sang the song. You realize how abhorrent sin is to a holy God. We tend to trivialize it, minimize it. It's not that big a deal. We can wink at it. We can brush it under the rug. It's not that serious. And yet, here we're seeing what God thinks of sin. Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. One writer says, when Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ did not in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did, for a while, cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father, just as a disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving fellowship with the human Father. End quote. There's a mystery here, beloved. That's the best I can do. That's the best I can explain to you what is taking place as Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what he dreaded in the garden. It wasn't the physical suffering. Remember a few weeks ago, the sermon I preached on the 9 physical things that were done to Jesus in his humiliation? They scourged him, they stripped him, they robed him, they crowned him, they sceptered him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they hit him, they exhausted him. That was a hard message to preach. And I'm sure that was a hard message to hear, but that's not what Jesus was struggling with in the garden when he says, Lord, if there's a way for this cup to pass, please let it pass. This is what he was struggling with. To be forsaken of the Father, to become the sin bearer, to have our sin imputed to him in this moment, this is what he was struggling with. It was at this time, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was in this moment, Galatians 3:13, that he became a curse for us. It was in this moment, at this time, Isaiah 53, that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. It was at this time, Isaiah 53, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It was at this time that Isaiah 53 said he was oppressed and afflicted. It was at this time, Isaiah 53, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief, and he bore our iniquities. That's what's taking place in this moment. Whereas Peter says it was at this moment, 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Somehow, in some way that our minds can't fully grasp, Jesus experienced a level of God-forsakenness as he bore our sin. 3 hours in the darkness. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. At least for the last 3 hours is when he experienced the wrath of God. He drank the cup. He absorbed the wrath of God in full. He didn't deflect it. He had brought it all upon him. He embraced it all. He absorbed it all. He experienced it all. He literally experienced hell for us. By the way, you understand, Jesus didn't go to hell after his death to pay for sin. He did go to hell, and he preached victory between his death and his resurrection. Jesus did not go to hell after his death to pay for sin. That was paid for on the cross in full, as we're going to see in just a moment when he says it is finished. So do you understand what is meant by this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Understand the depth of this agony. Do you understand what is taking place in that moment as your sin, my sin, the sin of all who would believe in him is placed on Christ, and God treats Christ in that moment as if he had committed all of our sin so that he could treat us in that moment as if we had performed all of Christ's righteousness? Darkness, desolation, number three, disdain. Disdain. We've seen the mockery of Jesus leading up to this point. And I think this mockery continues even as he's here on the cross. There's some evidence perhaps that there's some trying to be merciful to him. But I think what you see in these next few verses is a continuation of the mockery. Look at verse 47. Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And it would have sounded like Elijah's name as he says, "Eli, Eli." The word Elijah sounds very similar to that in Hebrew. And so some think that in this moment, Jesus is crying for Elijah. There was a tradition that had developed then that said something like this, that because Elijah didn't die, he was translated, transported to heaven, that he exists to come and help the righteous in their moments of distress. And all you need to do is call on Elijah, and he will show up, and he will be your patron saint of help when you need it. That's kind of the mentality. So some apparently think that Jesus in this moment is crying out for Elijah. So look at what one of them does, verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. It was about this time that the fifth saying of Jesus would have been uttered. John 19, verse 28, he would have said, "I am thirsty." Nearly 6 hours on the cross in the heat of the Judean summer or early summer, late spring, would have given way to a deep thirst. And so he cries out, says, "I am thirsty." Someone in the crowd, as it says in verse 48, takes a sponge, fills it with sour wine, puts it on a reed, and gives it to Jesus to drink. This is not the wine mixed with gall that we saw before he was crucified. This is cheap wine. This was wine that was made basically by adding vinegar to water. It's what the soldiers drank. Some might say this was an act of mercy on this individual's part, whoever did that, but it's also likely that this was done to prolong his life and increase the suffering. Remember, as we said, the Romans didn't want to just crucify and kill a victim. They wanted to make him suffer. So it is very possible that this was another evidence of the mockery and the mistreatment of Jesus. Again, Matthew wants us to see this because this is prophetic. This was fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Those were David's words, and now they're used by the Messiah here as he's there hanging on the cross, thirsty, and he's given vinegar to drink, all finding its fulfillment in Christ. Don't miss it. Matthew wants to see God's hand. He wants you to see God is at work. Look at the rest of them, verse 49. The rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come save him. They're unmoved by his suffering. They care less about his thirst. One man apparently did something, but the rest of the bystanders just discourage this. Let's just kind of wait and see what happens, cross their arms, and see if Elijah shows up. And yet God is at work. This is what was prophesied. This is what was anticipated. This is exactly what was spoken of in the Old Testament. And it was done to rescue you, beloved. Done to bring you to Christ. Done to bring you out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, to life. So do you see God's hand in the darkness? Do you see God's hand in the desolation? Do you see God's hand even in the disdain? Number four, we are to see it also in death. Darkness, desolation, disdain, and death. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Notice this section is bracketed by Jesus speaking out with a loud voice. Verse 46, he speaks in a loud voice. Here in verse 50, he cries out in a loud voice. He makes one final cry. And it would have either been the fifth or the sixth or the seventh statement from the cross. It would have either been, into your hands, Father, I commit your spirit, my spirit. Or it would have been the words, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, one word. It was very likely at this moment it was that phrase, the phrase, it is finished. We've talked about this before, but do you understand what is baked into the word tetelestai? The phrase, it is finished. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what is in that phrase? As Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. What is he signifying? What is he communicating? Listen, it's more than just my life is over. It's more than just the suffering has ended, my life has come to a close. No, by him stating the words, it is finished, the word tetelestai in Greek, he is saying the payment has been made. It's done. It's over, it's finished, redemption accomplished and applied. This is what he's communicating. Sin has been paid for. Wrath has been propitiated. A sacrifice has been made. Mission accomplished. That's what he's saying as he cries out in a loud voice, it is finished. You may be interested to know they actually wrote that word on receipts. You came to buy something, you paid the price in full, they would give you a receipt, and on that word, on that receipt, they would write the word tetelestai. Finished, complete, you paid it off. That's the word. So, verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Listen to John 19, verse 30. It says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You understand that's not how people die. That's not the order. When someone dies, their spirit leaves, and then they bow their head. Jesus did the exact opposite. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So technically, Jesus wasn't killed. It was all voluntary. willingly done. It was him in this moment saying, I've done what I've needed to do. I have accomplished the divine mission. And having done so, he bows his head and willingly gives up his life. And this is exactly what he said he would do in John 10. Verses 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The commandment I received from my Father. Who took Jesus' life? Nobody. He gave it willingly. In fact, Pilate was shocked that he died so quickly. In crucifixion, victims would often last days, more than 6 hours. And so Pilate was shocked that Jesus was dead in 6 hours. Why? Because he gave himself up. And so this is what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see the darkness, which is God's statement about the death of Christ. He wants to see the desolation that Christ is experiencing in this moment. He wants us to see the disdain, and he wants us to see the death, all because this is God's plan, this is God's design, this is God's purpose. And next time, which is not going to be till September, you're going to see in verse 51, the veil of the temple is torn. You're going to see in verse 52, the tombs are opened. You're going to see in verse 54, the belief of the centurion. And you're going to see in verse 54, an earthquake. God's commentary on the death of Christ. Beloved, don't miss it. The cross is central to everything we know and love. And I just got to ask you this morning, is this cross central to your life? Do you think about it? Do you meditate on it? Do you live with it in mind? Does it define your life? Does it control your decisions? Does it inform your heart? If you want to be Christ-centered, you need to be cross-centered. Amen? Lord, thank you for these truths. You've brought us face to face with the death of Christ. We've seen it up close and personal. Now we've witnessed what was accomplished there on that cross as Christ was in some fashion forsaken as he bore our sins in his body. May we never take it lightly. May we never think shallow of the cross. Lord, may it define us, may it control us, may it consume us. May we say with the Apostle Paul, I boast in nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for the price that was paid. We thank you for the cost that was given in order to redeem us. All glory goes to you. Lord, we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any works alone. And so, Lord, if there's any here today who do not know you, would you draw them to yourself? Let them see that this salvation is only through Christ and his finished work. May you receive all the honor and glory and the praise and the thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.